to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 1. Can possess his inheritance and enjoy the riches that are his spiritually, he must first of all be aware of how wealthy he is in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul sought to apprehend, understand, and fully grasp all that was his by virtue of that relationship with Christ. And then he sought to live in the light of all that he possessed. In Ephesians chapter 1, correlating this chapter with the message of the morning, we have set forth in this particular chapter at least 8 enumerated blessings that belong to each and every child of God. And so with that, I thought it might be well if we would refresh our memories in regards to how wealthy we are, at least in part, by virtue of reading this particular chapter. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us, the saints of verse 1, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. According as he, God, hath chosen us, the saints of verse 1, in him, Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having, before destined, us under the adoption of children, full son placing, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, the saints of verse 1, accepted in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom in Christ we all have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, all of which is according to the measure of the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom also, or ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, placed your faith in Christ, you were at that moment sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal, that Spirit, is the earnest down payment of our eternal inheritance in reference to the body until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and that you might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance are in the saints, and that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to westward who believe, which of course has as its measuring stick the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our heads, please, in prayer, if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at all that you have so graciously provided for us in your love and grace in the person of chapter 3. As we look at the book of Philippians, we look at one of Paul's epistles, one of 14 if we include the book of Hebrews, and we see that there is no real great problem existing in this particular local church. However, he seeks to take care of the little things, because little things oftentimes and usually do move in a direction that creates bigger problems, and he warns them of things that continually and perpetually plague the believer. And one of the things that plagues the believer, of course, is legalism. Legalism is nothing more than a believer seeking to live the Christian life in his own strength. He may be very moral, very nice, and externally be the epitome of what appears to be an exceptional Christian, as people think of Christians oftentimes. But the Word of God clearly teaches that it's what goes on in the mind or heart that makes the difference. It's what's motivating me. And thus the Apostle Paul warns them of the concision, the mutilators, the dogs, the evil workers in the opening verses of chapter 3 of Philippians. And by virtue of the fact that religion always prides itself in its own efforts, in its own accomplishments, in its own religious rites or rituals, you have in verses 5 and 6 the Apostle Paul comparing himself with those who extol themselves and exalt themselves by way of self-righteous religious works. He mentioned in verse 3 that we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. Our only delight or joy is in Jesus Christ. And he mentions in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'll beat him hands down, I'll take on any comer, I more. And then he lists areas of accomplishments or fulfillments which dealt with pride of tradition, pride of birth, pride of position, pride of his caste system, pride of his religion, pride of his reputation. And of course, he fulfilled all the responsibilities of the law. He paid his tithes, kept his vows, kept all the holy days, and that's how verse 6 closes. Religion at its best, which always exacts from an individual some external ritualistic observance, Paul, dealing as Colossians 2 puts it, with will worship. Thus it deals with externals. Christianity is totally and completely internal. And that's where it must begin. We recognize, however, that it finds fulfillment in our life, but apart from that initial, internal, invisible relationship with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ that then takes up residence within the heart of that one who has been born again, there can be no bona fide or acceptable production. And that's why our first responsibility as a witness is to present Jesus Christ as the cure-all and to challenge individuals to make sure they're rightly related to Him and they place their faith not on a Christ still hanging on a cross, that's only a third of the gospel, but a Christ who did indeed take care of the sin question in total, was buried in the third day, arose again, and then the Christian life is predicated upon and lived in light of our present relationship in unity with our great high priest who was alive and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And thus, last Sunday morning, we looked at those seven relationships, those unique figures, in conjunction with the bride and the bridegroom, the shepherd and the sheep, our great high priest, and the fact that each believer is a kingdom of priests, the fact that He is the rock and each believer is a living stone. He is the vine and the believer is the branch. He is the second Adam and each believer is a new creation in that second Adam. Thus, all of those relationships are predicated upon a resurrected Christ. Thus, the priesthood of the believer is fulfilled on that basis. And as we read in Ephesians 1, only Christ is the true pontiff or vicar. He is the one that carried you over, and He is the one with whom you'll have to do in the future. And to allow a man or a person to take the place of this resurrected Jesus Christ is to fall in the trap of embracing false religion, or we might call it a cult. Thus, all priesthoods, apart from the universal priesthood of the believer, which each believer has equally by virtue of his equal position in Jesus Christ, is a fraud. Thus, if you're saved here this morning, you are a member of a royal priesthood, and thus you're told to come boldly to the throne of grace because you have a high priest that's alive and who can understand all of your infirmities. And thus, He's a priest who will live forever and to acknowledge a visible, fleshly priest who can drop dead is to disassociate yourself, at least in practice, with your great priest who is a high priest, who is an eternal priest, who is a spiritual priest, which you have a spiritual relationship with. It's to miss the whole point of Christianity. That's why when a person understands the Word of God, he is in horror or goes up in arms, as did those, whether it be in the 16th century or from then on, who begin to understand the doctrines of the Word of God, justification by grace through faith, and sanctification is predicated upon the same principle, grace and faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You are justified by faith and you continue to walk by faith. And thus each believer is independently responsible to fulfill that obligation that God has given to him. And in effect, the unity of the priesthood and the unity of the body is already complete in Jesus Christ. No ecumenical movement can improve upon what's already yours. As the Lord Jesus put it in John 17. There is one shepherd and there's one sheepfold. When you got saved, you're a part of it. And for any ecumenical efforts to unite all of the breeds, brands, and stripes of denominations and organizations is a sham and a fraud concerning what Jesus Christ has already done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. But of course, if I don't know the Word of God, I become external, and I try to, through organizations, accomplish that which the Spirit of God has already done, and man is bent upon, even believers, in his effort to help God out. And that's always been man's problems. It's been the believer's problems after he's been saved and he seeks to sanctify himself by his own works. And hell is going to be thickly populated with people who think they can go to heaven on the basis of their own self-righteous do-it-yourself kit or religious works. So the objective then is to understand grace and what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ and begin to occupy ourselves with him. All right, now, the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that all that he excelled in, verse 8 of Philippians 3, before he was saved, before he was converted, as we're told in Galatians 1, out of the Jews' religion. That's a good thing to get converted out of a religion. It's one thing to get converted off a bar stool, or some type of immoral life. And that's a memorial to the grace of God. But nothing is a greater memorial to the grace of God than getting saved out of religion. And I would much rather hear a testimony, to be frank, of someone who got saved out of a self-righteous religious system than to hear a testimony about someone who got saved out of a dive. That's not as great a memorial to the grace of God. Paul's conversion was a memorial to the grace of God. The average Christian doesn't know that either, because he doesn't understand that religion is the devil's ace trump. It's the worst thing that ever happened to the world. And there's going to be more people in hell who have embraced religion than have ever put their hands around a can of Ham's beer. Blue ribbon, or you fill in the blank. The legalists can't see that because they can't understand the word of God or the grace of God. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And the way that the devil blinds people's minds is through religion. And that's why religion was the first thing Adam and Eve turned to in Operation Fig Leaves in the garden. What does he call it in verse 8? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom? Christ. Because of him and my relationship to him and all that I have in him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. Manure, that I might or may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteous which is of God by faith. And then in verses 10 through 14, we have set forth by way of illustration through the Apostle Paul a desire of his, which should be the desire of every believer. And the Apostle Paul wanted to know him, and this is to know by way of experience. Oh, that I might know him. Now notice the personal pronoun, because you have this all the way through this particular portion, in fact, the rest of the book. And he says, my great objective and desire is to know him. Not as Savior, he was saved. He wanted to understand the relationship he had with the Lord Jesus and to comprehend, apprehend, and to fully understand all that he possessed in Jesus Christ. And thus, in understanding that, he then could live in the light of that understanding. You must know something before you can make it work. You cannot live the Christian life if you're ignorant of what you possess in Jesus Christ. That's why we're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And thus the Word of God needs to be studied, and consequently principles and doctrine, as we're told in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, is absolutely paramount in living the Christian life. All right, we noticed, oh, that I might know him, number one, by way of, or in the power of his resurrection. Thus, we elaborated last Sunday morning on our relationship to Jesus Christ predicated or based upon his resurrection. And I might say, his resurrection becomes the key to the Christian life, which we'll notice in a moment by way of illustration. And he goes on to say, number two, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, as we think of the word fellowship, we think of the Greek word koinonia. And the word koinonia means to share. To share something or have something in common. To share the things you have in common, joint participation and a common effort. In Luke 5:10, James and John were joint partners in a fishing enterprise. That's the principle. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, koinonia, Koine Greek, which means it was the common language throughout the Greek world. They all had it in common. Thus, the word fellowship is in reference to or in regards to a common experience. And in this case, the believer should be desirous of experiencing the sufferings that accompanied the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not possible for a believer to suffer as Jesus Christ did upon the cross, where there was at that point in time imputed to him the sins of the world, laid on him by God the Father and God the Spirit, which caused him to scream, "My God the Father, my God the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me?" But we're told in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. This was true of his humanity. Thus, the great objective of the Spirit of God within the heart and life of the child of God is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and this is done by our willingness to obey him. And this, of course, involves suffering. And thus, we're told to enter into that suffering. The word fellowship or koinonia is used throughout the Word of God in many areas. We have a common salvation, a koinonia salvation, Jude 3. Thus, it refers to the fact that each believer has a common position in Jesus Christ. We're told to fellowship with the Lord in 1 John, which is a book of fellowship. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you might have fellowship with us, John says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, if we fail to do the truth, we are not walking in the light as he is in the light, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is perpetually efficacious. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were told to fellowship with the saints at Jerusalem by way of giving. We're told in Corinthians also in regards to the communion table, chapters 10 and 11, that we have a common cup because we're in a common body. And consequently, the communion table, the Lord's table, the table of remembrance, whatever you prefer, is sharing a common position that we have received in Jesus Christ through a common salvation. And thus, we are remembering by way of that ritual our common relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. And account it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes." And we notice in Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And the Lord Jesus said in the upper room discourse, John 15, He mentions the fact that if the world hated you, you remember it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world always loves its own crowd, because you're no longer of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Thus, reigning with him is predicated upon suffering. How much are you put out for Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if you will come after me, then you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The cross is the emblem of death. Denying self is the key to success in living the Christian life. We are prone to want things comfortable. And one of the things that a believer will make all efforts to avoid is suffering for Jesus Christ. He does not want to be thought ill of by the world or his friends. Well, I might add, if you're going to enter in to what Paul is referring to here in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, by virtue of the fact that you live in a world that is as hostile, in fact, increasingly so, and even more so than when Jesus Christ was here, you're going to have to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ and to pay the price that goes with serving him. And until you come to the point, and I might say that can be achieved at any moment, where you do not care what people think and you're more interested in what the Lord thinks than what people think about you, you'll never be able to serve Jesus Christ. For the whole key of acceptable service is, am I pleasing him? So Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 5. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But in the meantime, we labor in this body so that what we do will be well-pleasing to him. And that should be our desire. And that should be our objective. Well, you remember the story in Luke 9. There was a man that came to the Lord Jesus and said that he would follow him. And the Lord Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to put his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? Well, on second thought, maybe we can make a detour right here. And he said to another, come and follow me. And he said, well, first of all, I have to go and bury my father, wait for him to die and take care of the funeral. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. I want you to put me before anything and everything else, including your mother and your father, your wife or your husband, your son or your daughter. And that's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ said, except you hate your mother or father or son or daughter, you're not worthy of me, which merely means that in contrast to your love for Jesus Christ, whatever affections you might have for another falls into actual hatred by comparison. That means he wants the preeminence. And you see, when you stick your neck out for Jesus Christ or witness for him, you're saying, in effect, I don't care what people think of me. What they think of me is absolutely irrelevant. But what they think about Jesus Christ will determine where they spend eternity, so I don't care what they might say about me, but I do care about what they think about Jesus Christ. That's why you witness. And unless you look at it that way, you'll never witness. But you see, to live for Jesus Christ automatically involves suffering. That means your flesh is going to get it. And the only key to success in that area is for you to have voluntarily by faith identified yourself so beautifully with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ so that you are totally dead to the opposition that may come your way. So we go on in Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now the Apostle Paul experientially this is dealing now with his responsibility, seeks to experience the position he has in Jesus Christ, for we're aware of the fact that Romans 6 teaches that we were identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. But when he says, I want to understand all that's involved in that resurrection, all that's involved in that suffering, all that's involved in that death, it merely means that I want to enter into this relationship by faith and make it work experientially in my life. Thus, verse 11 goes on to say, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wasn't working his way towards glory. He wasn't working his way towards heaven. He wasn't saying, I'm making an effort to one day obtain ecstasy in heaven. What he was saying, in effect, is this. I want to attain in my mental apparatus and in my life a relationship with the Lord Jesus that is on par with my resurrection standing in Christ. That was his objective. After all, if you are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, wouldn't it be the greatest fulfillment by way of your practical life if you could look at things and live in the light of the fact that you are indeed seated in the heavenlies in Christ and that you are a dead man? That's the principle he's after here. That's why he's talking about a personal experience. Notice verses 12 and 13. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I am following after, if that I may apprehend or understand that for which I also was apprehended of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Now, when we think of the word apprehend, we think of the policeman who apprehends a speeder or a criminal. Well, we think of Jesus Christ who apprehended you. Now, the Apostle Paul says, my desire is that I might grasp onto fully and completely the purpose and objective for which the Lord Jesus took hold of me. I want to understand what this thing's all about. I want to get a hold of this thing. That was his purpose. So all that's mentioned in verses 10 and 11 involve that. And as we go on, and we'll come back here in a moment, but he says in verse 13 as we go on, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Now this is what he was doing. Unto those things which are before, I, Paul, am pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now the believer is given a very high calling. He's been given a holy calling. He has been given a heavenly calling. The Apostle Paul says, I'm pressing towards that ultimate objective or goal, that high calling, when I will be with him and like him, and he will then hand out his rewards to those who were seeking to move towards that objective. Now, you have to have a goal. You have to have an objective. Otherwise, there's no reason to live it. The unbeliever, of course, sets before him, himself, or the world does, dollar signs, homes, cars, positions, places of power, politically or otherwise. They may want the limelight in the movie world or TV world or entertainment world. Might be the educational world. You can fill in the blank, but they have a goal. You've got to take your hat off to many of these individuals who will spend hours a day practicing to beat a world record or to put their name in the Guinness Book of Records or whatever to obtain a gold medal. As Paul mentioned, we run not as those who beat the air, because after they're done finishing the race, get their gold medal, their name is written in the record book. It's the equivalent to beating the air. What did it accomplish? In the final analysis, nothing. So the believer, by virtue of his unique relationship with Jesus Christ and his ultimate destination, has a goal. And the Lord desires that you and I should press towards that goal, that objective. Now, we're dealing here with a principle of death and resurrection, which is fulfilled experientially within the heart and life of the believer. Thus, as a believer, I must understand the difference between union and communion, or the difference between positional fellowship and temporal fellowship. What I have positionally in Jesus Christ, which will never change throughout the endless ages of eternity, and how that is fulfilled experientially from day to day. I must also understand that there's a difference between the first tense of salvation, which hinges upon my relationship with Jesus Christ as the result of faith in Him, and the second tense of salvation, which hinges upon my relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's where it's all made practical. So, if we would call this the broad road which leads to hell, and I'm on this broad road, and I am told by one who witnesses to me that Jesus Christ is the door that leads to heaven. And in order to obtain eternal life, to be reconciled to God and to spend eternity with Him, I'm going to have to place my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and thus He died for me, for I am declared to be just that, a sinner. Thus I am unlike God, and I have nothing within me intrinsically or naturally that has anything that could make me compatible with a perfectly righteous, holy, thrice holy God, in fact. And that unless I place my faith in a God-given provision, namely Christ dying for me and providing for me that which I could not provide for myself, I cannot obtain this, but if I do, heaven is mine. Thus, I am given a position in heaven with Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in my unique relationship with Him, 33 things happens to me, as Dr. Schaefer puts it, who is the understudy of Dr. C.I. Schofield, the moment I place my faith in Jesus Christ. To name just a few of those things that take place the moment I get saved, I'm referred to as a son of God. And thus, as a son of God, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, for He too was a son of God. Thus, all that is His, as we saw in Ephesians 1, becomes mine. Thus, He has an inheritance in me, but I have an inheritance in Him, and He doesn't get His until I get mine, if it's an equal heirship, and that it is. I am locked in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was a king, and is a king, and will be the coming king. We're referred to as kings and priests with Him. Thus, all that I have is locked up in Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has a destination, and thus the believer has been predestined in Jesus Christ. Now, these are but a few things that the believer has the moment he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We can call this circle eternal security, which I might add, after I'm redeemed, know that I'm saved from hell, and I'm assured of my salvation, I must see my position in Christ and recognize the fact that it is an eternal position. The only kind of life you can get in Jesus Christ is eternal life. There's no such thing as semi-annual life. That means once you're born again, the uniqueness of that birth, by virtue of the fact that it's divinely wrought by God, means it can never change or be altered forever or ever and ever. And you could lay awake nights figuring out ways to be lost. And you could never be lost by virtue of the fact that you are eternally united to Jesus Christ. This becomes the basic foundation for spiritual maturity, growth, or progressive sanctification. Thus, if a person does not understand eternal security, he does not understand his unique resurrected relationship with Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, he cannot intelligently live the Christian life based upon the grace of God and his relationship to the Son of God. Thus, hellfire scares him. He's like a cat in a tin roof, and consequently, he is seeking to maintain his salvation, and thus he lives his life just like a religious Pharisee who seeks to obtain life by his works, and that's why those two kinds of people can always unite in an ecumenical movement, because the whole thing is external and phony. The one may be saved and the other lost, because they are works-oriented. They do not start with doctrine, they start with experience. They do not start intelligently with thus saith the Lord. They start with the call letters of love and do not even know how to define it. Nor does it have the checks and balances of the Word of God. Thus it becomes absolute blasphemy when they're through with it. Now, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life, called the Spirit of Christ, to enlarge your heart. If we could, we'll put another circle here. The Spirit of God indwells you. He seeks to produce through you now the relationship you have to this resurrected Christ already being seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Thus, in a very practical way, the Holy Spirit produces through you by way of faith in what you have and what you are as a son of God. Well, faith, oh, that I might know him. I'm willing to suffer with Christ. I'm willing to discipline myself. I'm willing to be a witness for Christ. I'm willing to pray, and so on. But all of these things are experiential, wrought by the indwelling Holy Spirit within the life of the believer, and this is why Jesus said, except you abide in me, and I in you, or my word abides in you, why, you can do nothing. But if you allow, and I might say the vine and the branch relationship is predicated upon the fact that you will do greater works than I did, Jesus said. And the reason you do greater works is because I go to my Father. And because I go to my Father, the Comforter will come. He will enable you to do greater works. And thus the believer can do greater works than Jesus Christ. Any reference to that in the light of his miraculous miracles, but you see, when something is wrought inside of a person by way of them being regenerated, that's a far greater work than healing a limb. I hope you see that. Now, we're talking about temporal fellowship, our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God wants to conform us into the image of Christ. That's his objective within us. Thus, to be filled with the Spirit means to walk by faith. But as we look at this line, we start out as babies, move on to adolescence, and then on to mature fathers in the faith. Now, the Spirit of God is perpetually working on you and me in an effort to show us areas in our life where we must die to self. This is progressive sanctification. Phase two of salvation has nothing to do with maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ or maintaining our salvation. It has to do with production, fruitfulness, which will result in rewards, not heaven. That's a gift. Thus, the Spirit of God seeks to show me areas in my life where I am not reckoning myself dead to the flesh, and where I'm not employing the divine resurrected power that is mine, so that I'm living in the light of my position in glory and looking at things from a divine point of view. And by virtue of the fact that there is inbred within us, and we still retain an old sin nature, then this sin nature, though not eradicated and will never be eradicated until we go to be with the Lord, Thus, we have to perpetually see from the Word of God and experience that this ugly thing here has control of areas of our life that he should not have control of. And this is what it means to grow. Now, the key to success is not killing yourself. You're already dead. God declared you dead. You died in Christ. The key is to be occupied with your position in Christ. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I might be occupied with my relationship with him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Or, as it's put in Colossians, as we think of reckoning ourselves dead, let's flip over to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And here Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, if, and they were, seek those things which are above. This is the key to the Christian life. Occupation with your failure means you become a chain smoker and thus light a failure on a past failure. Forgetting those things which are behind means that you acknowledge your sin. Thus you accept forgiveness and you move ahead for Jesus Christ. But what are you occupied with? Do you go back and reminisce? Do you cry over spilt milk? Do you bemoan your failure and thought you really should have done it better? Or do you merely acknowledge the basis of failure, which was your old sin nature? Acknowledge the fact that you allowed it to have its way in your life? Or you run aware of the fact that it was, and now you're going to be occupied with Jesus Christ. This is the key to success. The key to success is merely to be occupied with the Word of God. That's why a new Christian is happy. He didn't see much. He saw what he was and how he stood before God. He was lost. He saw he needed to be saved, and he saw that God in his love provided salvation in Jesus Christ. He got saved. In verses like John 3:16, Romans 4:5, 1 John 5:12 and 13, light him up like a Christmas tree. And even though he might be smoking a cigarette and have a bottle of beer in his hand yet, and I mention that by virtue of the fact that it's not uncommon for a person to get saved and get so tickled over the Word of God, and I've had him say it. I'm going to go home and have a beer on that. They're so delighted. Now, there's a lot of changes that need to be made in this person's life. But he isn't even conscious of that. He's just conscious about the thrill of what he's seen in Jesus Christ. Now, I use that as an illustration. Because as time goes on, he will begin to see things in his life which could cause him to become discouraged. And in fact, oftentimes when a new Christian fails, they are discouraged. They may even go, boy, am I saved? I thought I got saved and all would be peaches and cream, and it wasn't. No, they're still saved. It merely means that the Spirit of God is beginning to show them something on the inside which they were unaware of. So they can in turn respond to that, and the way they respond to it, if they're growing and learning, is by recognizing the fact that that has been declared dead by God. That sin stemmed from their sin nature, and that was crucified with Christ. It's the only way out, and our way out is based upon faith. And thus we must see what we are in Jesus Christ and must handle our sin the way Christ has already handled it. The believer does not struggle with his failures or with his sin nature. The believer merely reckons by faith that Jesus Christ already took care of that problem. And you by faith rest in what you now are and what you now have in Jesus Christ. Some Christians spend their whole life wrestling or fighting with themselves. And consequently, they miss the fact that it's all been provided and that the Christian life is predicated upon the grace of God and what we have in him. All right, 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. That's the key. What are you occupied with? We're told in Romans 8, to be carnally minded produces dead works. To be spiritually minded produces peace and stability. Are you occupied in your thinking apparatus with the Word of God? Or are you occupied with your own plans and programs and what the world has to offer? That's the key. Verse 3, for you are dead. And Paul says, oh, that I might be made conformable unto his death. Now, judicially and positionally, every believer has been declared dead by God. But in a practical way, we must die to self moment by moment and thus reckon this by faith to be applicable to us. You're dead, verse 3, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Do you see that, believer? This is salvation, second tense for the child of God. Verse 4, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, here's the ultimate objective, then shall you also appear with him in glory. All right, let's turn back to Romans 6, if you would, please. And I spend some time here by virtue of the fact that we have a better forgetter than we have a rememberer. And our pure minds need to be stirred up by way of remembrance. And though this may be somewhat familiar to you, you know as well as I do that yesterday you failed right here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all that we've been exposed to and all that we have learned could be on the launching pad and appropriated every moment of every day? It doesn't work that way, does it? We barely remember anything, it would appear, from one moment to the next, even though we oftentimes learn the principles. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, we're told in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, if we stand in a perfect position, and the death of Christ has resolved the sin question so beautifully, and the grace of God prevails so magnificently, should we then exploit the grace of God and persist in sinning by virtue of the fact that sin is no longer the issue, and there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? Or can we allow that unique new righteous relationship to be a springboard in our lives to fulfill the purpose for which we have been redeemed? Thus, he says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to that sin nature? Oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I might be made conformable unto his death. This is exactly what he's talking about. How should we that are dead to sin, we died in Christ, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized unto his death? Now, the word should be translated identified. They actually brought the word over in translation and gave us the same word. Has nothing whatsoever to do with H2O or water or a ritual. The word should be translated identified. Don't you know that as many of us as were identified in Christ were identified in his death? This never happens through water baptism. No ritual can identify you with the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, there will probably be more baptized people in hell than any other kind. So you might as well have your head screwed on straight there. And you're not sanctified by baptism either. Baptism neither saves or sanctifies a saint. And there are those who believe that water baptism is that which gives you eternal life. And then, sorry to say, there are too many Baptists who believe that baptism then is necessary in becoming a foundation or springboard for progressive sanctification. Thus, until you're baptized, you can do nothing for Jesus Christ. Thus, your whole Christian life then, second tense, as far as sanctification is concerned, is predicated upon a work, which puts you into a legalistic bracket. Consequently, everything is evaluated by your works. Given up Bull Durham yet? Poured your fifth down the sink yet? Started to tithe yet? And that's the way they look at people. Once you're a tither and you throw away your Bull Durham and your booze, well, they'll make you a deacon in 6 weeks because they think you've attained, never realizing you're the epitome of a novice. And that's not Christianity at all. You're a blossoming legalist who doesn't even understand the grace of God. Because sanctification is not predicated upon a work. It's predicated upon grace and faith. Thus, the key to the Christian life is perpetually appropriating and enjoying by faith what we are in Jesus Christ. That's why they're split in Baptist churches. Because the baptism didn't take. And it didn't fix them up indefinitely. Indicating the fact that the Christian life is not lived on the basis of a one-shot dedication service, which is phony and misleads Christians into thinking that that's the way you live the Christian life. So, the pastor, at the close of the service, embarrasses everyone. And he can always point to something, and if you're honest, you all know you failed. And he says, in effect, now if you want to live a better Christian life and you want to be a better soul winner and a better witness for Jesus Christ and a better mother and a better father and a better this, that, or the other thing, why don't you come forward and rededicate your life? So you bring your flesh forward and rededicate your flesh. So you can go out and do the same thing. That's why the people who always walk forward are always walking forward, and they're always walking forward, and they're always walking forward. Because they think there's something down in front that's not there, and the dumb preacher doesn't know enough or isn't honest enough to tell them, there's nothing here. This church can't save, no altar can save, nor can an altar or a church sanctify you. As you were saved by faith, so you walk by faith, and apart from that mental response internally, wrought by faith, you will never live the Christian life. So faith becomes the key, which is why Hebrews 11 was written. All right, verse 3. Don't you know that you were identified with the death of Jesus Christ? Verse 4. Don't you know you were identified with the burial of Jesus Christ? Don't you know you're identified with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Verse 5. Verse 6. Don't you know this? That our old man was, you have a Scofield Bible in the margin, it should be was, crucified with him. When that happened, when you got saved, it's retroactive. That the body of sin, that old sin nature, might be destroyed, that henceforth you no longer need to serve sin, yourself, your sin nature. For you see, you're dead, and if you're dead, you're freed from sin. Thus, the only way out is death. I can see why people contemplate suicide. You have it here in the spiritual realm. If you, by faith, believe that Christ died for you, his death is put to your account, and God sees you now as a dead man. He now sees you as a new creation in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, and all that Jesus Christ is has been imputed to you, and God looks at you just like that. Our failure to live the Christian life means that we have lost sight of what we are and live in the light of our experience. And consequently, when you live in the light of your experience, you're not living in the light of what you are in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of this chapter and many portions that Paul writes in the New Testament is to cause the believer to see that success is predicated upon our relationship with the resurrected Christ and keeping our eye fixed upon him and that relationship. Now, in verse 11 it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, this is not a one-shot experience. This is a moment-by-moment response of faith. Thus, it is an attitude which captivates the thinking and says, in effect, I am going to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, in James 1, it mentions the fact that when we're tempted, we're not tempted of God, for God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But when we're tempted, we're tempted from without, but we're drawn away from our own lust from within. And when that temptation is conceived, there's conception, like a birth, which bears fruit, a baby, sin. And when sin, then, is brought forth, that brings forth death, or fruit that's unacceptable to God, a life that's valueless. That's temporal death. Now, that means if I am filled with the Spirit, we can put the principle here again. I have a, well, let's put this guy here again. Two natures, position in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? The Lord Jesus said, I'm in you, and you are in me. We're united forever. But you still possess an old sin nature, which was crucified on the cross and buried. The resurrection is the life that you now have. So, Radke, God declared you judicially dead. Now, when it speaks in James 1 of a temptation, it means, as we think of David, the temptation is always from without. The devil, the god of this world, uses the world, which he has control of, to entice the flesh, which has a natural, normal affinity with the world. Now, if you're in the flesh, you're vulnerable to anything and everything, and though you may for a moment have self-control and say, in effect, I can contain myself, that's merely momentary. You don't have the ability or the power to contain yourself or to say no to sin. If you say no, you give it a second glance. Next time around, or we'll give it three shots, you'll say yes. The devil knows that, and you're a fool if you don't know that. So the key is then is to allow the Holy Spirit to control me and to live in the light of that unique relationship which I now have with Jesus Christ and to moment by moment reckon myself dead to the flesh. Now, as we think of progressive sanctification, it means that areas where I am ignorant of, the Spirit of God points to and says, you're in control, relinquish. So consequently, the Spirit of God knows how to handle each one of us, and in our life, by way of experience, all kinds of problems and difficulties come into our life. And we may say, well, why did the Lord allow that to happen? How come I'm in that particular situation? The Lord says, that's exactly what you need, because through all of that, I'm conforming you to what you are. This is designed just for you, because I love you and I have a specific purpose for you, and all things are working together for good, and you can indeed give thanks in everything, and as all you have to do is keep your eye on me. That's all. That's all you have to do. Now, by way of illustration, as we look at, well, let's look at verse 11 again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You see, you have to have the counterpart. Alive unto God. That's resurrection power. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, verses 12 and 13 says, you no longer need to allow sin to reign as a king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Nor do you have to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature, but rather you can yield, reckon, believe yourselves, yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, resurrection, and your members as instrument of righteousness unto God. Now, your instruments, your body won't move until you by faith recognize your position in Christ. That's where it all starts. Now, by way of illustration, let's turn back, if you would please, to the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua gives us the victories and defeats of a nation who was moving in a direction where it could possess its inheritance. We're going to look at Israel after it wandered 40 years in the desert and is now going to be led by Joshua into its inheritance, an inheritance that had been promised to the nation, to Moses, in fact, even further than that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they failed to move into the land, obtain the inheritance. So as a result of that, they actually committed the sin unto death. And God killed them, a whole generation. Two made it, Joshua and Caleb, out of 2 million. I sometimes wonder if the percentage isn't the same today. Now, in verse 2 it says, Moses my servant is dead. Joshua 1:2. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. Now notice, all that they were to obtain was a gift of God, given to them on the basis of grace, even to the children of Israel. But now you must appropriate it by faith. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now the whole land was theirs. They merely had to take it. Flipping a map on the board here. We see the route that was taken, which finally brought Israel, after they'd wandered for 40 years in the desert, over here to the River Jordan, which they're going to cross here in just a moment. And after they left Egypt, they had to cross the Red Sea. So they cross. On this map, it's right here. Now this was a great miracle, sort of a climax to the 10 plagues that brought them to the point where Pharaoh finally told them they could leave. They left very wealthy, but the Egyptians pursued, and you know the story of how the waters engulfed them, and they were indeed baptized by immersion in the Red Sea. Now, after they go through, there is a tendency, and there's 10 tests here, as we've seen before, in the desert. They failed every one. The Lord was trying to prepare them for their occupation of the land. But every time the Lord brought their nose up to something, instead of them trusting the Lord to fulfill through them the objective and purpose for which He redeemed them out of Egypt, they perpetually balked and said, "Now, Lord, why did you allow that to happen to me?" And He said, in effect, "Look, if you can't trust me here, how are you going to fight the giants in the land? Now, I'll do the work." And He did. When they went over Jericho, it was a greater miracle than it was here. When they went to Jericho, what happened? They didn't do anything. God did it very simply for them. So all you have to do is walk around the building and then shout, "I'll blow all the walls in for you." And that's usually what happens to a new Christian. God blows everything down for them. Then Purdy says, all right, now we're going to take AI. I want you to do something. Then immediately, they fooled up. There's a problem or a difficulty. But you see, all of this was designed to help them and to aid them into seeing that the God who could provide for them back here could provide for them here as well as here. And as all they had to do is to rest in those provisional promises, and while they rested in Him, He would do the work for them. They didn't do anything in regards to the plagues. They just went and slept every night. The Lord did everything for them. The Lord got a kick out of working on their behalf. Now, when it came to the water, or difficulties or problems here, in the final analysis, they had to say, Lord, we don't know what to do. And the Lord says, I've just been waiting for you to give up. I'll do the whole thing for you. Now, when it comes here, we've got the same principle. But here, as we cross Jordan, we have them moving into resurrection ground, and this does not typify heaven. It typifies appropriation of what is theirs positionally. Thus, it typifies the believer in action in time on this earth. Now, let's look at it again. Verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, it's all yours. Now we're applying this thing in the spiritual realm. You see, the Bible is all for us, but it's not all written to us. So here's the application, or the principle. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Thanks be unto God who always causes to triumph in Christ. Potentially, a believer never has to fail. God gave us all that we need to never fail. When we fail, it's because we got in the act and we short-circuited His Spirit from working through us a work that's perfect. That's why the problem is always the sin nature. A resurrection of self and thus short-circuiting the power from flowing. That's why we must confess our sins. We have to confess the fact that we're getting in the act and we're not resting in what He can do. So, there's no man that's able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As it was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I will not fail thee or forsake thee. You've got it made. There's only one thing. I want you to be strong and of good courage. Verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Don't turn from the left hand or the right. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Oh, that I might know him. And that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. How are they prosperous? They're prosperous by knowing what is theirs, obeying the command to go, and being courageous in obtaining their inheritance. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Don't be afraid, that's your only problem. You are your biggest problem. Neither be thou dismayed, don't get uptight or confused. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Do you believe that? Their biggest problem was, they did not believe it. All right, let's jump over to chapter 2. Well, maybe we should move into chapter 3. Save a little time. Our time is getting away, isn't it? All right, just by way of application here, we'll look at chapter 3. We have the passage over Jordan. And in chapter 4, we have two memorials. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you have on page 262, chapter 4, the two memorials. Maybe we should read that to begin with. The 12 stones taken out of Jordan and erected by Joshua in Gilgal, and the 12 stones left in Jordan to be overwhelmed by its waters, are memorials making the distinction between Christ's death under judgment in the believer's place and the believer's perfect deliverance from judgment, and thus the stones in Jordan stand, typically, for Psalm 22, where we have set forth the death of Christ and his resurrection. Now here is the gospel applied to the believer. Over here, we have the crossing of the Red Sea, which speaks of redemption from sin and its penalty. And when a person gets saved, they say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," or they may, "I'm not going to hell." However, they have not yet crossed Jordan. And thus Israel sets forth, by way of a practical illustration, the fact that every believer must cross Jordan to enter into their inheritance. So what happened? They had to cross from the east to the west. Now, it was at flood tide, we're told here in, chapter 3, verse 15. And as the priests go into the water, they're going to take the ark, which they carry on their shoulders. And the priests go into the water, let's say right here, we'll make this the Jordan, in halfway. This means the Lord Jesus goes before us and went before us in death. Now this is application to the believer in appropriating through the crosswork of Jesus Christ those blessings that are ours so that we live in the light of this unique relationship that we have with Jesus Christ as a resurrected Savior on the other side of Jordan. Now, 12 stones were put here, which identified Israel with the death of Jesus Christ. 12 stones were then taken out. They stopped and Israel passed through, 2 million strong, and moves on this side, indicating the fact that Jesus Christ went before in death and goes with them through life. On the other side, 12 stones are set up as a memorial. This speaks of new life and resurrection power. Israel now was to live in the light of their new relationship with Jesus Christ by way of resurrected power, and they were now to begin to appropriate all that was theirs. Now, I might add that there were 2.5 tribes that said they didn't want to go. And I might add that these were 2.5 that history proves failed to appropriate all that was theirs by way of resurrection power. And though they were still children of God, they never entered into the land, and or nor could they. In fact, on this side, they put up a great memorial. They built a great altar. But you see, it wasn't a legitimate altar because they were carrying the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in Jerusalem they built another altar. But there was only one place where a Jew could meet God, and that was at the tabernacle. So what they did is they built a great monument, but no sacrifices could be placed there because they knew that that would be blasphemy. But they did it for their kids on this side so they could look over Jordan as a reminder of the fact that they belonged to the Lord while they lived on this side, like many Christians today. They know they're saved, they look across, and they may even occasionally speak of what they are or have in Christ or even to another, but in reality, they're living in the world, and they can't say with Paul, "Oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and oh, that I might be made conformable unto his death, die to self, and live in the light of that resurrected power." Now, this involved pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as we think of them, picking it up and laying it down, wherever your feet shall trod will be yours, they had to, by experiential faith, move out and appropriate what was theirs and that which God had promised to Moses before. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, 33 things were given to you immediately, never to be taken away. They'll never change. You were given a position in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ by way of spiritual application. Now the Spirit of God says, if you will cross over Jordan, reckon yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, you can live in the light of that resurrected power that you have and that unique resurrected relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. That's why to preach the whole gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means that all of it is necessary and must be understood before you can live the Christian life. And thus, I should then run the race, a race that's predicated upon reckoning myself dead, a race that's predicated upon my new relationship in Jesus Christ, and a race that's predicated upon obtaining a prize. There's a goal in view, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now the Lord Jesus said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Principle. Every time Israel looked back, they failed until God said, 40 years here, drop dead like dogs. I'll take your kids in. This failure here, set forth in Hebrews 3 and 4, illustrates the failure that each believer is prone to duplicate in their unwillingness to walk forward or to run the race that is set before him. The believer, through his old sin nature, which he refuses to reckon dead, and I might say we do this moment by moment. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful now if I said, all right, with every head bowed and eye closed, if there are those of you who have not yet crossed over Jordan, and we're told here you got 3 days, which means you better get to the plane and get there quick. Walk forward and cross over Jordan. That would be the same thing as saying, would you dedicate yourself to Christ? That's not the way you live the Christian life. You live the Christian life by momentarily believing that this is your position and reckoning on that position moment by moment, and when you fail, it's because you lost track of what you are, and that was sin. You began to look around and you lived in the light of what you saw in the desert, and you didn't like it, and you got scared. And so the way to victory is to immediately place your mind, fix your mind on what you are and have in Jesus Christ. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in him. And that's the key. So when you become weary, tired, and feel sorry for yourself, the failure is because you have not been spending time with him and seeing what you are in Jesus Christ, and you see what you are in the flesh and what's all around you, and you become absolutely terrified, and you go down. What's the key? The key is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now the message this morning was designed for Christians to enable them to better understand what they are, what they have in Jesus Christ, and live so they in turn can live in the light of that position. But if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you do not know you have eternal life, then you need to cross the Red Sea. By way of illustration, you need to believe that Christ died for you upon the cross to redeem you, to save you from eternal hell, and to give to you eternal life. That's how you get saved, through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross in your behalf. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be able to use your word today in helping us to understand that you've done all the work, you provided all that's necessary to live the Christian life, you've given us your Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and as all you want us to do is to rest in what you provided, in allowing your Spirit to fulfill in and through us that great work which only you can fulfill. And all you desire of us is that we might cooperate by being willing to be occupied with you and then stepping out by faith in running that race as we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we leave this place this morning, we might have been encouraged to have a single eye firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.